Father, we pray for your help in casting our minds back to an ancient time and imagining what we read here in this chapter, and not only being able to see it, but to understand it. And even more, we pray that your Spirit who lives within us and who is with us here tonight might give us insight into what it means for us and our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever felt like you're in the minority. I don't mean if you're still listening to your music on a CD Walkman when the rest of the world has an iPod. I don't mean when you prefer chicken twisties even though everyone else seems to like cheese. I'm not talking about that sort of stuff. I'm talking about stuff that really matters. Like if you believe something very passionately, but the vast majority of people in the circles you seem to move in believe in something else. And even if they don't seem to believe in something else, they still think that what you believe is crazy. If you're a Christian here tonight, that might sound a bit familiar. You and I live in a society where biblical Christianity is seen to be quaintly outdated at best and rudely offensive at worst. And even if there's a strong Christian presence in your workplace, for example, there's no doubt that only a relatively small percentage of people in your building would boldly say that they love Jesus Christ. And the situation that Christians find themselves in Sydney in 2009 has a lot in common with the situation that true believers found themselves in Israel in the days of Elijah. They were in a distinct minority and they would have felt it. Loyal devotion to the Lord would have been seen as antiquated at best and a threat to national security at worst. This was the first half of the 9th century BC. Israel had been living in Canaan, the promised land, for about 400 years. They were only 100 years further on from the golden era they'd enjoyed under the reigns of King David and King Solomon. But since Solomon, the nation had split in two. And in both the north and the south, in both Israel and Judah, there'd been a succession of kings. A few who were good, but most who were not good at all. And amongst the kings who had ruled harshly and relied for security on alliances with neighbouring powers and who'd turned their backs on the God who'd brought Israel out of Egypt and into the blessings of the land, amongst all those second-rate kings, King Ahab was surely one of the worst. We're introduced to King Ahab in chapter 16 of 1 Kings, verse 29. And we're told immediately in 16:30 that he did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. And if you've read any of 1 Kings before today, you'll know what a scathing criticism that really is. The writer of 1 Kings goes on in verse 31 of chapter 16. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. Now, if you were an Israelite king in the 9th century BC and you wanted to rule in the way that God wanted you to, there were basically two big things to remember. One, don't marry outside of Israel, especially if it's to seal some kind of treaty with a foreign king. And two, don't promote the worship of any other gods in Israel. And as we've just seen, Ahab stuffed up on both counts. Now, what's more, the so-called God that Ahab began to serve was the Lord's main rival of the day, if you can call an idol a rival. God's name was Baal. History tells us that Baal was a fertility god. People prayed to him and made sacrifices to him because they believed he could send rain and make crops grow, etc. But whatever Ahab's reason was, he'd rejected the Lord in favour of Baal, and the people he ruled had predictably followed suit. Baal had stolen the hearts of the nation. So the few whose hearts were still with the Lord were almost an endangered species, as we'll see. It would appear that in the days of Ahab, opposition to God was flourishing, idolatry was ascendant. Yet, as we so often discover in the pages of the Bible, the flourishing of sin is superficial. God has not been overcome or outthought by those who ignore or who oppose him. He is always a step ahead of history, ready with a person or a plan to ensure that his purposes will be irresistibly worked out. And so it proved to be in this case, because at the start of chapter 17, we read of the appearing on the scene of the man who will be our main character over these next three Sunday nights, Elijah. And he really does appear out of nowhere. He's never been mentioned before this point, and all we know about him we learn from this verse. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." That's it. We haven't read his CV. We don't know if he has wife or kids. We've got no idea whether this is a full-time gig for him or if he just does a little bit of prophesying on the side of his regular job. We're not even told which Bible college he studied at. He just turns up and starts talking. Now, what's more, we find here that he has an audience with the king himself, and he's daring to speak to the king on God's behalf. And when he speaks to the king, he begins with a less than subtle reminder that the God Ahab has been ignoring is a God who lives. And as surely as that's true, says Elijah, there won't be a drop of rain on this land until I next say so, and that won't be for a few years at least. Now, already you can hear the direct challenge being issued to the power of Baal, the supposed fertility god. But in these words, we also hear the fulfillment of an ancient promise, because 400 or so years earlier, when Israel stood on the edge of Canaan about to enter in, God had urged his people to be loyal to him, to love him with all their heart and soul. And he promised that if they stayed true to him, the land would be blessed. Rain would fall in season and the crops would bear much fruit. The land would be brimming with life. But there was also the promise that if they turned away to worship other gods, that the Lord's proper jealousy would be aroused, and in his anger he would deprive the land of fruitfulness by holding back the rain. Now you can read those promises back in Deuteronomy chapter 11 and Deuteronomy chapter 28. See, what Elijah says here is not just some random pronouncement by a grumpy prophet who finds himself in the minority. Instead, it's the voice of God declaring that he has seen and he has heard. And his jealousy has been aroused, and the nation whose hearts have been stolen by Baal will now feel the anger of the God they're ignoring and learn the impotence of the God they're serving. The word of God has come to Ahab. And then verse 2 tells us that the word of God comes to Elijah. The word of the Lord came to Elijah. "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." The Lord tells Elijah to disappear, to remove himself from further contact with Ahab and his people. Now, no doubt Ahab was pretty upset with Elijah, and being a long way from Ahab was therefore a pretty safe place for Elijah to be. But I don't think this was just God's version of a witness protection program. I think it was itself an act of judgment. Elijah is the bearer of God's word to Israel, and his disappearance has a symbolic effect as well. It signals God's placing distance between himself and his people, because a drought in Israel was bad enough. Even worse would be a drought of the word of God. Now, to be honest, I think this is pretty hard for us to understand. You and I live in homes, often with several Bibles floating around or collecting dust on the shelves, as the case may be. The local library has tens of Bibles in its collection. We can jump on the internet, read the Bible in any one of hundreds of languages at the click of a button. It's hard for us to conceive of a time when we would have no access to God's word, to God's voice. But in the days before the printing press, and in the days before the Bible was even a Bible, the true prophets of God were the people's lifeline. They were the point of contact with God. And at this point in Israel's history, God himself hides his prophet away. He removes from his people their main point of contact with him. It's an expression of his displeasure. But notice too that while Israel's food and drink was about to dry up, Elijah was promised that God would provide. And immediately after this, we're told that God's promises were fulfilled. The word God spoke to Elijah was true. And already here we're being asked to see that this is always the character of God's word. God speaks and things happen. And in the light of the word God just spoke to Ahab, this ought to make us fearful for what Israel is about to experience. Now listen to how this is underlined there in verse 5. "So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook." Now, one of the writers who talks about this incident cheekily asks, what kind of meat would ravens bring? And his response was, don't ask, simply cook it very well and eat up. Now, I don't think we're actually meant to suppose that the ravens bring their leftovers to Elijah any more than we're meant to think that the ravens were in their nests each morning baking the bread. This was a miraculous provision from God. This was Israel's experience when they were wandering in the desert for 40 years too. God could provide food and water even in the desert so that his people would never be hungry. And this was Elijah's testimony as well, that the God who could hold back the rain was the God who could send food to sustain his servant. God's word was true. When God speaks, things happen. And then in verse 7, we see that point made again. The word God spoke through Elijah to Ahab has also come true. We're not sure how long Elijah has been camping out in the Kerith Ravine, but it was obviously more than just a few days. It was long enough that the effects of the drought on the land were beginning to be felt. Verse 7, sometime later the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. And then we're told in verse 8 that the word of the Lord came to Elijah again, just as it had back in verse 2, and this is God's command, verse 9. Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. Now we need to understand at this point that Zarephath in Sidon was not Israel. It was not part of the land God gave Israel. It was Gentile territory, Gentiles being all who weren't Israelites. And not only was it Gentile territory, more specifically it was Jezebel territory. If you look back at chapter 16, verse 31, you'll notice that Jezebel, Ahab's wife, was the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of Sidon. And if Sidon was Jezebel territory, then it was certainly Baal territory. Baal was unmistakably the local deity. So why does God send Elijah to this place? It's an interesting question. Now, in the first place, again, I think it's probably symbolic. When God's word is not welcome amongst his own people, he will offer it to those outside his family. The rejection of God's truth by Israel leads to the truth being given to Gentiles. That's a theme we see throughout the scriptures. But there's another reason as well, I think, because Elijah is entering enemy territory, as it were, here. And if God provides for Elijah here, then he'll be showing up Baal on his own turf. And that would be a particularly important thing for God's people to see. Now, notice too here that God tells Elijah he has commanded, verse 9, a widow to care for his needs. Just like in verse 4, we were told that God ordered the ravens to feed him. God has authority over both. And the combination of ravens and a widow is very surprising. Ravens were unclean animals in Jewish religion, and widows were poor. God's words in verse 9 would have seemed most strange to Elijah. It's not as if widows in an ancient city like Zarephath could take themselves off to the Centrelink office to get a pension. It's not as if they could take a TAFE course to get their word processing skills up to scratch and then go out and find an admin job to keep the money coming in. If your husband died in those days, you always struggled to make ends meet. You see, in both instances, back in the Kerith Ravine and again in Zarephath, God's care of Elijah comes from a most unlikely source, which only serves to underline that it's God who's doing the providing. There's no possibility here that these occurrences are anything other than miraculous. I'm getting a bit ahead of myself here. Let's read on and see if God's word actually does come to pass. Verse 10. So he went to Zarephath, and when he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink? As she was going to get it, he called, and please bring me a piece of bread. As surely as the Lord your God lives, she replied, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. It's not looking very promising, is it? The widow Elijah has picked out doesn't have anything to give, and in fact she couldn't sound more depressed if she tried. Elijah has found a woman at her lowest ebb. She is about to eat her last meal, which doesn't sound like much. And Elijah has come along and asked to share her food. This woman certainly doesn't have the resources to look after Elijah's needs. But Elijah has the voice of God ringing in his ears, so he asks this woman to trust him and to trust his God. Verse 13, Elijah said to her, don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said, but first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. Just as Elijah found his needs met in the middle of a drought in Israel, so he tells this woman that she will find her own needs met by Israel's God, even though all around her, her fellow Sidonians are suffering under the effects of the drought. Now, astonishingly, this woman takes Elijah at his word. Perhaps she figured she had nothing else to depend upon, so she might as well give it a go. Perhaps she was simply a woman of great courage and faith. Either way, she trusts the words Elijah spoke from God, and even more astonishingly, she found her trust rewarded. She went away, verse 15, and did as Elijah had told her, so there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family, for the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Now notice again here the way the author underlines the reliability of God's word. And notice too that this wasn't just some one-off miracle, some freaky occurrence that meant all of a sudden she had barrels of oil and flour in her pantry. No, this was a daily miracle, a continuing act of power and mercy. Day by day, this woman has what she needs to keep her and Elijah and her boy alive. Or so she thought. Because she was soon reminded that bread and water are no guarantee of enduring life. Tragically, her son becomes ill and dies. And her response is not unlike the responses many make today in the face of similar tragedies. Look at verse 17. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" She sees this enormous loss as some kind of punishment from God. And she vents her anger against God and against his messenger. And at one level, it demonstrates how sadly short her memory is. Her son was at the point of death when Elijah met her, as was she. And it was Elijah and his God, and only Elijah and his God, that had kept them alive. So to turn around now and accuse Elijah of bringing death into her household is ironic, to say the least. But at another level, of course, it's an utterly human reaction, isn't it? And her question is a reasonable one to ask when you've learnt that God is able to avert death and bring life. Why does he allow death now? And perhaps Elijah really felt the weight of her question and didn't know how to answer. Certainly his own question to God in verse 20 suggests as much. From verse 19, "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." Now, don't ask me why Elijah stretched himself out on the boy. Perhaps it was something he learned in prophet school. Perhaps it was an ancient form of chest compression. I don't know. It doesn't matter. What really matters is that he called out to the Lord for mercy. And what matters even more is that the Lord heard. Verse 22. The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. She gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." And how that woman's heart must have soared. She sent her son's dead body up the stairs in the stinging pain of grief. And she receives him back when Elijah comes down with breathless joy. The joy of life rescued and restored. But notice that her response is full of a deep wisdom. Verse 24, "Then the woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know that you are a man of God, and the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth.'" She doesn't simply smother her son with kisses, although she may well have done that. Nor does she simply thank Elijah, who seems, humanly speaking, to be responsible for returning her son to her. This wise widow gives credit where credit is due. She sees God's hand in this. She recognises here something about the power and truthfulness of the Lord's word. And in so doing, she becomes the one who articulates at this chapter's conclusion the major theme of these verses. On the lips of a Gentile woman from Jezebel's homeland, we hear that the word of the Lord from the mouth of his prophet is truth. And that will be a very important conclusion for us to bear in mind in the chapters that follow. The trustworthiness of Elijah as God's messenger will be tested by the events that unfold from here. And the stated conviction of this woman will be seen for what it really is. Verse 24 is a critical verse to remember as we move on, because this widow has hit the nail on the head. And in the process, she's become a great model for us. In fact, she typifies the kind of response people ought to have to God's word whenever they hear it. She serves as a contrast to the responses of those who should have known better, the likes of Ahab and his followers, God's people who better than anyone should have known that the Lord is the one true God who alone speaks and who alone can be trusted. This woman teaches us how to respond to God's word. And if you're not a Christian yet here tonight, if you're not yet one of those people who could boldly say they love Jesus, then I hope you'll learn something from this woman. Because when this chapter started, one suspects she hadn't even heard of the Lord. But by the time this chapter closes, she not only trusts him, but she's begun to articulate that trust. She's seen the miracles Elijah's done, not as ends in themselves, but as signs that point to a greater reality. She's looked at the evidence and she's made some sensible conclusions. And if you're here because you're interested in the Christian faith, then I hope you'll look at the evidence and make some sensible conclusions too. But you see, this woman is also notable for the wisdom of the questions she was asking. She did want to know whether Elijah was the real deal. Her conclusion in verse 24 acknowledges that she's now sure he is a man of God. But she also wants to know whether what he speaks is true. And if you're wondering about Christianity, then learn from the wisdom of the widow's question. It's good to ask whether those who are speaking to you about Jesus Christ are the real deal. That's a good question. But it's also wise to ask whether what they speak is true. That's not a popular question in our pluralistic and postmodern age, but it's the right question nonetheless. And the smartest seekers ask it. Is this the truth? But even if you're here today and you're already a Christian, then I hope you'll learn something from this woman too. Because this woman is a great example of trust in God, even in the face of trying and tragic circumstances. And that's something that Christians often battle with. See, when we, like this woman, find ourselves lacking things we need or lacking things we long for, do we easily trust God? What about in the face of painful grief? And what about when all is well and when we're full of joy? Do we acknowledge God then? Remember, this woman was a Gentile who knew next to nothing about God. But in verse 12, she amazingly says that the Lord, Elijah's God, lives. And she does trust Elijah's word, despite the fact that it may have cost her final meal with her son. And she does end this chapter having walked through even her short grief and finding herself in joy again, praising the reliability of God's word. She had far less reason than you or I to rest faithfully in God. Now, sure, she'd just seen her son raised from death, but she didn't have anything like the information that you or I do to help her interpret what had happened. Yet her willingness to see God's hand in this and to rest in him shows up how selfish and weak our faith often is, don't you think? Are we not often strong on trust when life is cruisy, but short on it when things are hard? Are we not often full of praise for God when we're happy, but quick to complain when we're sad? This widow reminds us how much we should trust God and treasure his word, no matter what life throws at us, no matter how much we endure, we should listen to and depend on his word's truth. Now, this woman, you see, poses a challenge to all of us. And it's a challenge I want you to see and hear tonight. But let me say that the challenge she poses is not really the heart of this chapter, so it's not the place we should finish tonight either, because the challenge her faith poses to us only makes sense because of what we learn here about the God her faith was in. And as we reflect on the God who's revealed here, we're pushed to see the reasons for this woman's trust, and we're pushed to see as well where this whole narrative points us. And seeing those things will help us much more than simply seeing her example will. So I want to ask you as we conclude this evening to give me a few more minutes of your attention so we can think firstly about how God welcomes Gentiles and then secondly how God gives life. Let's start by asking what we can say about Elijah from this chapter. As we saw at the start, not much at one level. We're not told heaps about him, but what we do know is that he speaks for God. And he starts out in Israel speaking with Israel's king, but ends up in the home of a Sidonian widow. What should we make of that? Might we not regard that as a backward step career-wise? He's gone from the royal palace to complete obscurity. Well, no, because as we've seen, Elijah's journey from Ahab's court via the Kereth ravine to the widow's house in Zarephath is not insignificant. He's left Israel because God told him to, and God told him to because he was unwelcome there. And he was unwelcome there as a prophet because the God he spoke for was unwelcome. And in this way, Elijah's own journey becomes symbolic of the distance that God is placing between himself and his people. But in the process, the blessing of God and the power of his word move elsewhere. And they come to rest in a most unlikely place. So much so that this widow finds her life utterly transformed by Elijah's visit. The rejection of God's word by his own people in Israel is wonderful news for Gentiles like her. And so this widow stands alongside a few other characters in the Old Testament, pointing to a reality that existed then, but which would be much plainer to see in years to come. And that is that God has never exclusively been the God of Israel. God has always had a heart and a place for men and women from every nation who would trust him and treasure his word. And we see only glimpses of that truth in Old Testament times. But when Jesus came, that truth began to be italicized and written in bold. And it's for that reason that when we get to Luke chapter 4, Jesus explicitly refers to Elijah and the Zarephath widow. Let me remind you of this. Feel free to flick it up if you like. Luke chapter 4, it's on page 1018. In Luke 4, Jesus is preaching a sermon in the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. And to begin with, his family and friends and neighbours think it's great. He's the local boy, Mary and Joseph's son, who turns out is a great miracle worker and teacher, and they feel a kind of pride in him. But by the end of the sermon, they're furious with him and they want to kill him. Why is that? It all seems to me to be related to what Jesus says in verses 24 to 26. Listen to this. I tell you the truth, Jesus continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. You see Jesus' point? He's saying that Elijah was an unwelcome prophet. That's why he went to Zarephath and to the widow there. It's not like there were no widows in Israel he could have helped, Jesus is saying. It's just that God was taking his word from those who shunned it, and he was offering it to those who would receive it, even Gentiles. And he did that because God has always had a heart and a place for men and women from every nation who would trust him and treasure his word. And that's precisely what Jesus' listeners in Nazareth did not want to hear. But it's precisely the part of Jesus' sermon that day which Gentiles today treasure so deeply. Because if you're a Gentile like me, and I presume the vast majority of us here tonight are, we're not Jews, then what that widow learnt and what the Lord Jesus said on that occasion are a lifeline for us. There is a welcome for us in God's family, in God's kingdom. Now, again, I think we often take this for granted. Since the earliest days of the Christian church, this is just the way it's been. So much so, in fact, that you and I attend a church where Gentiles are in the vast majority. So it just doesn't seem that special to us that Gentiles are welcome. But in the context of biblical history, it is special. It's almost unbelievable, in fact. And the interaction between Elijah, the unwelcome prophet, and this Gentile widow is a reminder of that. She stands, you see, as a testimony through history to the kindness of God to all who trust him and treasure his word, because she stood in the circle of God's grace long before that day when God's Spirit would be poured out on men and women of every tongue and race. One writer talks about the widow of 1 Kings 17 like this. He says, God will press her into his service for the benefit of his prophet, and yet in the process give her far more than he demands of her. Here is a Gentile widow awash in the wideness of God's mercy. And if you're a Gentile Christian here tonight, then you're her descendant. You are, like me, a recipient of the blessings that Jesus Christ pours out through his death and resurrection. You are, like me, a Gentile awash in the wideness of God's mercy. And at the end of the day, that's because God is able to do as he pleases. He's sovereign. He's powerful beyond all comprehension and free beyond all constraint. God is sovereign. And to be honest with you, as I've read and reread this chapter, I've begun to wonder if there's a chapter in the whole Bible that highlights the sovereignty of God more compellingly than this one. See, as we're told this tale in these 24 verses, we discover that God is in complete control of the weather. If he wants it to rain, it will rain. And if he wants there to be drought, it won't rain. We've seen that God has complete control over the animal kingdom. Ravens fly where he wishes, and if he wants them to drop off a loaf of bread or a couple of pieces of steak somewhere, they will. We've seen that he can completely control the amount of oil in a jug or flour in a jar in someone's house in nowhere in particular. We've seen that he directs the movement of people to where he wants them to be at precisely the right moments. We've seen that he can save people from starvation and death. And we've even seen that he can breathe life back into someone who's already died. See, his sovereignty, as we see it in this chapter, is nothing short of staggering. And what does a chapter like this remind you of, if not the life of Jesus himself? Jesus who calmed storms, who had donkeys tied up in villages for when he needed them, who fed 5,000 with a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish, who called and people followed, and who met the needs of the poor and the outcast, even on occasion raising the dead. And Jesus' life shows us what 1 Kings 17 shows us too, that God is so sovereign, so completely in control of our lives and this world, that we can absolutely depend upon him for life. In this chapter alone, he sustains Elijah's life by the brook in the Kereth Ravine. He saves the lives of the widow and her son who were starving and at the end of the line. And then he resurrects the boy even after he's died. And it's one thing, isn't it, to snatch someone from the jaws of death. Even heroic men and women through history have done that from time to time. But it's another thing altogether to rescue people after death has clamped its jaws tight and swallowed its victim. Who has ever done that except Elijah and Jesus Christ by the power of God? Farewelling Aidan, Sophie and Holly tonight reminds me of when Holly was born back in March, I think it was, and I went to visit the Febreys in their home just after they got back from hospital. And when I met little Holly for the first time, she was just 6 days old. And I remember I looked at her tiny hands and feet with the unique print on her skin and her tiny finger and toenails, and I looked at the features of her face, which will never be identical to anyone else's. And I looked at her and I thought about all the things that she, as an individual, will, God willing, experience and feel throughout her life. And it occurred to me again that 10 months previously she hadn't existed. No part of her. She wasn't even a cell. Who does that? Who can do that but the God who gives life? Last night I met a guy called Brian. He told me that 35 years ago, at a time in his life when he was starting to wonder about God, the Mormons knocked on his door. And he got very interested and read and talked with them repeatedly. They came back and saw him many times. And he said to me that the fifth assignment they gave him to do was to read John's Gospel. And he said that was their fatal mistake. He read the Gospel of John cover to cover, prayed the prayer they told him to pray, that God might open his heart to understand him, even if he wasn't sure he was there, and he became a Christian. Went back and told the Mormons that he wasn't returning, he was going to the Anglican church up the road. And in the way he spoke to me about the change that's come over him in the years since then, there was a joy about him that was almost palpable. He radiated it, and you couldn't help but be warmed by it. And I was very moved and encouraged and asked myself again, who does that? Who can do that? But the God who gives life. Not just physical life, but spiritual life. And this chapter of the Bible is about that. All around these characters is drought, and the life is being drained from people and drained from the land. But those God touches are brimming with life. All around these characters is a spiritual drought too. Men and women worshipping a so-called God who doesn't breathe and who can't speak, while they reject the God who does breathe and speak. But those God reaches out to touch, those he speaks to and breathes on, they're brimming with spiritual life. And this great chapter points us forward to the God who enters our world to give life, to speak and breathe his life into people, even Gentiles like you and me. Gentiles like that Zarephath widow. This is the God who enters our world in the form of a man who offers people living water to drink, that wells up to eternal life, a man who offers people the bread of life so that they will never be hungry again. A man who claims he can give people life to the full. A man who says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. A man who claims to be the way to God, the truth of God, and the life of God. This is why the woman trusted God and accepted his word as truth. Because she came to see and know that he is the God who in his staggering sovereignty gives life. And unless you've seen that about God, unless you've seen that about the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll never trust him with your life. You'll never trust him in the midst of grief and hardship. There's no point in me even telling you to do that. There's no point in me showing you this widow's wise example of trust unless you've grasped what this widow grasped, what Elijah grasped, and what everyone who's ever trusted God truly has grasped, that he is worthy of our trust because he can do all we need him to do, and he longs to give to us all what we most desperately need, life. In 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, Elijah said to Ahab, as surely as the God of Israel lives. And then in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 12, even a Gentile widow said, as surely as the Lord your God lives. And that's because they had both discovered that there is a God who can give life, who does give life, because there's a God who lives. And my hope and prayer is that you've discovered that too. And if you have, then there's nothing you will ever discover in this world that's better. And if you have, then you, like me, have become like that little boy after Elijah pleaded with God for him. And it's impossible not to be astonished by God's sovereign power and astonishingly grateful that it's touched even us. The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for your staggering sovereignty. We praise you for the way you reveal that to us in the Lord Jesus. And we praise you for the life that you pour out on people. People, even Gentiles like us, even sinful, untrusting Gentiles at times. We are astonished by your great power and astonishingly grateful that you would touch us and bring life to us, not just physically, but spiritually. Please lead any here tonight, Father, who don't yet know that life to the Lord Jesus who can give it. And please teach those of us who have received it to be grateful and to keep trusting your powerful word. In Jesus' name, amen.